Our scripture reading is from Philippians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 11. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. You'll find the passage in the Pew Bible on page 980 and in the Children's Bible in page 1461, 1461. And we come today to the beginning of our morning service Advent series. The theme for these next four Lord's Day is Name Above All Names. And we begin this series by reading from the passage in Scripture from which the series title has been derived. So let us hear God's word in Philippians chapter 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There are, of course, many passages in the Bible that reflect on the coming, the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ and the message of Christmas. Some of them are in the form of prophecies that look forward to the coming of Jesus, and we shall, in due course, look at one or two of those passages. Other passages are in the form of descriptions. The opening sections of Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel, descriptions of the events that took place surrounding the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And some of those passages are doctrinal or theological. They explain to us the significance of the coming of the Lord Jesus. But this passage, which is also about the advent, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's a passage about Christmas, is unique. It is the one extended place in the whole of the Bible where the perspective, the point of view, is not the point of view of the observer, but the point of view of the participants, of the actors. Not the point of view of wise men or shepherds or Mary or Joseph or prophets or even of apostles, but the point of view of the Lord Jesus Christ himself and the point of view of his heavenly Father. And so it's a very remarkable passage, a very bold and daring passage, because it gives us an open door into the mindset of God when it comes to Christmas and the impact that his mindset has upon those who belong to him. It's often been thought that verses 6 through 11 may have been some form of an early Christian hymn, and actually in some translations of the Bible, the verses are set out in that way. There's obviously something quite poetic about them. Perhaps it was an early Christian confession that Christians used to make together, and we shall use it in the next few Sundays. By the end of the month, I hope all of us will know these verses off by heart as a great expression of what the meaning of Christmas actually is. And as you look at these verses, you should notice that there are actually three different mindsets or attitudes being described. The central one, of course, is the mindset of the Savior, the Lord Jesus, and that's described in verses 6 through 8. Fascinatingly, this whole section begins with him in glory and ends with him glorified. But the mindset of the Lord Jesus is surprising and extraordinary, because the verses that speak about him speak not of the way in which he seeks glory, but the way in which he has come into the world in extraordinary humility. Begins, doesn't it, in verse 6, with an identification of the Lord Jesus. It tells us that he was in the form of God. That is to say, he was God. The attributes of God were the attributes of Jesus. He was, as Paul elsewhere emphasizes, the very Son of God and shares the nature of God. But Paul is to say three things about him, doesn't he? First of all, in this identification, he was in the form of God, verse 6. But he didn't count that equality with God, which was his by nature and right, something to be grasped. Now, it's not altogether clear, is it, in what sense Paul speaks about equality with God being grasped by Jesus. But at the very least, what he means is this: that while he was in the form of God, he didn't make that, as it were, a special privilege, that he was in no way willing, as it were, to yield to his heavenly Father's purposes for our salvation. He was in the form of God, but he didn't, as it were, close his fist upon the external expressions of all that that meant for him, dwelling in the glory of the Father's presence, dwelling in the center of the worship of heaven's adoration. And instead, says the Apostle Paul, instead of grasping that and holding on to all the external and internal privileges of that, he came into this world in an amazing incarnation. The words in our translation here are very startling, aren't they? He made himself nothing. He came, I think we might popularly translate it, he did not grasp that equality with God and say, I will never allow myself to experience anything except that which is appropriate to me as the very Son of God. And into this world, as Paul says, instead, he came empty-handed. He did that quite literally. If it had been possible when he was in the womb of the Virgin Mary, as it is today, we would have seen the Lord Jesus Christ, or been able to see the Lord Jesus Christ in tiny embryonic form, in that fetal position, in the darkness of his mother's womb, coming from the burning light of glory into the darkness of the womb of presumably a teenage virgin girl, emptying himself, as it were, of all those external expressions of his deity that were his by nature and by right. And instead of, as it were, the accolades of heaven's glory, the utter weakness, frailty, fragility, smallness, total dependence in his humanity upon this unlikely girl who was to become his mother. And then, says Paul, as though this were not itself astonishing enough, that he who was, as he says in 2 Corinthians 8, rich beyond all splendor, became poor for us. And he did that quite literally, didn't he? He became poor. He became poor for us. But now, says Paul, there was, as it were, a third step down, not grasping, coming empty-handed. And then he says, being found in human form, verse 8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. What was in Jesus' mind when he was going through his life and knew he was going to the cross? What was chiefly in his mind was, I will be obedient to my Heavenly Father's desire for me as I make my way to Calvary to be the Savior of sinners. And, adds Paul, not only to become obedient to death, but to a particular kind of death. The death of the cross. I believe you would need to be a first century Roman citizen to feel the shock value of that statement, for the simple reason that the word cross and its family of nouns and verbs, crucify, crucifixion, was an obscenity in first century Rome. I don't know what you would think of me this morning if suddenly out of my mouth came an obscenity. To mention the cross in Roman society was an obscenity, such an obscenity that when the death sentence by crucifixion was pronounced, the formula that was used never, ever, ever mentioned the cross. And Paul is saying that's how far down he came. Now, of course, usually when Paul speaks about the cross, he's speaking about how Jesus did that, as the creed says, for us men and our salvation. But actually what Paul is focusing attention on here is not so much what the cross means for us as Christian believers in the first instance, but what it meant for him as the Son of God. That he came from heaven's highest glory to the Roman Empire's deepest obscenity. Such is the mystery and the marvel of his incarnation. That's why you'll notice that in verse 9, Paul has the word therefore. He says, in light of this movement from glory to obscenity, which expresses the willing mindset of the Lord Jesus to become our Savior, we're almost bound to ask the question of Paul, what is God going to do about this? What is his Father going to do about this? And so you see how Paul moves from the mindset of the Savior in verses 6 through 8 to the mindset of the Father in verses 9 through 11. Now we know from the Gospels that Jesus knew that his Father always loved him. But we also know from John's Gospel chapter 10 that within that amazing relationship between the Heavenly Father and his incarnate Son who had stooped so low for us, there was a special moment, at which the Father said about his Son, "If ever I loved you, my Jesus, 'tis now." And Jesus tells us in John chapter 10 that that moment was when he died upon the cross, when he experienced the deepest and darkest obscenity of bearing my sin upon the cross of Calvary. As I often say, and I think will often repeat to you, there is a sense in which at that moment his heavenly Father was quietly, as it were, heartbrokenly singing, "If ever I loved thee, my Jesus, 'tis now." And therefore, says Paul, and you notice, just as he has described the humility of the Lord Jesus in three stages, he describes the exaltation and glory of the Lord Jesus in three stages. First of all, God has highly exalted him, has raised him up to his right hand. Second, the Father has given him the name that is above every name. That is, of course, the name Jesus is Lord. Actually, that was at the heart of the very first Christian sermon preached on the day of Pentecost, when Simon Peter explained the meaning of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He said, "The reason for this is that the Savior who was crucified for our sins has been raised up in resurrection by the power of his Father, and now he's seated at the right hand of God because God has made this same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." It's marvelous. It creates music in the Christian soul to think that his Father has vindicated him by exalting him, and now declared, as it were, throughout all the ranks of heaven's angels and to all the redeemed around his throne, "This is my Son exalted at my right hand, and I am well pleased with him." And then, of course, the third stage. And we're beginning to live now in the third stage of this, aren't we? God has exalted him. God has given him the name above every name. And now, at the name of Jesus, knees all over the world are bowing in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will one day confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What a great, great exposition of the mind of the Heavenly Father. If I may say so, this is the Heavenly Father's deepest passion in this world, that his Son will have a name above every other name that creates wonder and awe and love and faith, and that every knee will bow one day to that name and confess, either willingly or unwillingly, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And yet the truly amazing thing about this passage that begins with this exposition of the mindset of the Savior and moves on to the mindset of the Father is actually set in a context where it becomes clear that the reason Paul teaches us this is to change the mindset of the believer. It's almost, to put it in our terms, as though the Apostle Paul were saying, "I want to show you the transformation that the Christmas message produces in those who call Jesus Lord." Because you'll notice, don't you, quite fascinatingly, that all of this is set within the context of the first four verses of Philippians chapter 2, where he's describing the mindset of the believer that flows from the believer's understanding of the mindset of the Savior and the mindset of the Father. And what is it? Well, it's the love and the fellowship of the people of God within the family of God. And the way in which they say to one another, you know, just as the Lord Jesus seemed to count me as more important than himself, he could have grasped equality with God and said, but Father, I'm so much more important than they are. But he said to his Father, Father, I know who I am. I know what you think of me. I know I am exalted beyond all creatures, and indeed I am their creator, but I am willing to take on flesh, to die for their sins, to count them as more important than myself, in order that they may be brought into such fellowship with us that they too will begin to start thinking of others, all others, as more important than themselves. Do you do that, Christian? Christmas hasn't changed my heart until I do this. Well, I do this, don't I? I mean, I reckon I can look around the church and I can point to people and say, actually, I don't have any difficulty saying he's more important than I am. That's not what he's saying, is it? Imagine Jesus had done that. Nobody would be saved. No, Jesus counted more important than himself people who were less important than himself. And that's what Jesus produces. And that's why Jesus' people, there's something about being around Jesus' people that's very different from being around anybody else in the world. And if you don't know or understand that, you may be in the church, but you're not really part of the church, are you? Because Paul is saying that's what it's like. That the mind of Christ is reproduced in the minds of believers. So in verse 3, we in humility count others as more significant than ourselves and look not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others, because we have in us the mind of Christ. It's actually 45 years ago this month, either the 12th or the 13th of November 1965, I can't remember whether it was a Friday night or a Saturday night, but it was one or other, that I sat as a 17-year-old freshman in college and listened to, even then, the legendary English preacher John Stott preach Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Some of you heard him preach and know how he never missed a beat in his preaching. And I remember how he began his address to us that night, maybe 50 gauche, mainly shy Highlanders, to whom a man who had been the head boy of rugby school and whose father had been Sir Arnold Stott, a royal physician, and who had a legendary reputation, and who had gone through Cambridge University with flying colors and had that distinctive way of speaking that rugby school and Cambridge University graduates always have. And I still remember how he began. He began by asking us a question. Now, we belong to the generation that neither asked questions in college nor answered questions in college. But I remember him saying, as he did, something like this. Now, he said, what is the secret of Christian unity? And one and another, bolder spirits than I, stuck their hands up and, of course, got the wrong answer. And we're all just wanting to go under the tables before this legendary preacher and then Dr. Stott says the secret of Christian unity is, do you know what it is, incidentally? The secret of Christian unity is humility. Humility. Dr. Stott and I, by God's grace, at least God's grace to me, intertwined from time to time over the next 40 years. And some of you know, I think in the early 1990s, he had a stroke, one or two strokes. And this man who had never missed a beat, never knew, at least the rest of us thought that, I'm sure he had the same experience as the rest of us, wanted to crawl out of the pulpit and go home at the end of the sermon. But to the rest of us, he never seemed to. He never stuttered, never stammered, never got a word wrong, it seemed. But now, as he continued to serve the people of Christ, there were moments in his preaching when nothing would come out of his lips. And he would stop. I can see him in my mind's eye stopping and saying, excuse me. He would say, just a moment, just a moment. And then it must have seemed to him like an eternity. Moments later, he would gear up again. The message would continue. And then, do you know what I thought? I thought of this man so esteemed, now weakened by this stroke, humiliated before his fellow ministers, but with all his heart wanting to serve them. And I thought, that's what he was teaching me when I was a 17-year-old boy. But this humility and unity and spirit of mutual service comes when we grasp how much the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. We don't have that mindset by nature, do we? If you want to volunteer that you have that mindset by nature, write to me during the course of the week, and I will provide some little tests to prove you do not have that mindset by nature. I will find an endless stream of people for the rest of your lives who will demonstrate to you that you do not have the mindset by nature of counting others as far more important than yourself. It's not easy to produce that test. So how do we get it? Well, he tells us, doesn't he? He says, let this mind be in you, which you have in Christ Jesus. You begin to get it when you begin to get this. He came from highest heaven to deepest obscenity for my salvation. And that as I receive him as my Savior and Lord, I receive no other. I can't have the exalted Jesus without embracing the humiliated Jesus. And as I embrace him in faith, as he is offered to me in the gospel, and as he is offered to me symbolically in a moment at this table, I begin to experience what the Father's highest desire for me is, that he should begin to make me more and more like his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that I, in turn, may count others as more important than myself. Living the Christian life this week will not be rocket science. It will just be the moment-by-moment commitment to the Lord Jesus that leads you to say, as anyone approaches you, by God's grace, I will count you as more important than myself. My, oh my, if that were to happen to the hundreds of us who were in this room, wouldn't be long before tongues were wagging and saying, there's something Christ-like about these people. May it be so this Christmas. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the marvels of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we do pray today that as we trust him, as we have received him, we may become more and more like him. And this we pray in his name. Amen.